Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 13 and 16 to 19. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Well, good evening, everybody. That felt like a really moving time. I'm not very good at swiveling, and I may swivel less in this direction, so please forgive me if I do. I was wondering whether you are more scary when you're all in front or more scary when I'm surrounded. I'm not sure. Anyway, please pray for me. We're talking about Adam and Eve. I've got some pictures, I think, hopefully, that I collected today just to show you who we are and who they are. And last week, Dan, as we go through this series on Genesis, dealt with the fall, the story of Adam and Eve. Here they go. That's Lucas Cranach. Let's go through those quite quickly, Ruth. That's another one. There are thousands of pictures, as you can imagine. That's a much more modern one. That one I put in, that's also Cranach, because it pictures the division. It's a double painting with a split down the middle. No, stop. Back. Spoiled. So Dan dealt with the story of Adam and Eve. I feel a bit like the Oxford boat race taking off yesterday. Did anybody watch that? The boat race, rather. Nobody watched it. It was a slow start, wasn't it? They lost a lot of time at the beginning. Anyway, Dan dealt with the story of Adam and Eve falling prey to these terrible desires that were awakened by the serpent. His suggestion that God is authoritarian and irrationally controlling. You can take them away now, Ruth. We don't need them anymore. We saw how God was misquoted and misinterpreted and how Eve exaggerated and twisted what God had said, making him sound a lot harsher than he was or he is today. And how Adam, to whom, incidentally, the original instruction not to eat the fruit was given, regarding that knowledge of good and evil, blame shifts, and then how Eve also blame shifts, as we all do from time to time. She's actually still called the woman at this point. And we saw how desire gives birth to sin. In the book of James, it's expressed like this: "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." And really, death was the result of the fall. But this evening I want to look at, I've called this the fruits of the fall, rather than the fall itself. And I want to look at the resulting estrangements. Estrangement from God, estrangement from ourselves, within ourselves, estrangement between men and women, and estrangement from our environment, from the world that we live in. And then come to the answer which is salvation in Jesus and all that he has done for us. And it's a great moment to be doing this as we are in Palm Sunday, and we're going to go through next week's journey into the high point of Easter in our faith. It took me a really long time to understand that it wasn't provocative of God to put this tree in the middle of the garden. Why would he put something there, happy for them to touch it, making it even more tempting probably, and it probably smelt delicious as well, but with this big do not eat sign over it. This one negative command is set in the context, though, of divine care and provision. It's in the middle of the garden because God's word is meant to govern our lives. The center doesn't really belong to man, it belongs to God, the word of God. It's not a harsh restriction, but it's a boundary within which there's freedom. And breaking that boundary damages our well-being, and it damaged the well-being of Adam and Eve and then of humanity. We say to a child, don't touch the fire. The child will still benefit from the warmth of the fire, but if she touches it, she'll be burnt and pain will come, but the fire is still there. Easter eggs next week. I'm sure the children are all longing for their huge supply of Easter eggs. When we were small, they were all kept in the cupboard upstairs, and one year my sister, and we had to wait till after lunch or something before we opened them, and one year my sister got into the cupboard and ate the whole lot before breakfast. She would probably say it was me who did that, but I don't think it was. With the result, and there, as a result, there was a massive sea of chocolate vomit, as you can imagine. We are all actually quite used to do not touch notices. They're in museums, they're in shops, they are in National Trust properties and in all sorts of places. They're also in our homes when we speak to our children. Those are actually not notices, they're verbal. We have a grandson, he can come back now, Ruth. This is him on World Book Day being Harry Potter. He is a tremendous dismantler of everything that he sees, and he loves to touch. I think that's quite a good likeness, actually, myself. I can't resist it. But he, it was very funny one year, he went to the Pitt Rivers Museum where there is lots of stuffed animals which you are invited to touch. And he came back, he was so amazed that he came back and he said, to my astonishment, there was a notice saying, please touch me. She thought it was fun. The tree in the middle of the garden, you can take him away now, Ruth, is a visual of the apparently restrictive command which says live only in the bounds of the divine word. Most of the time, Adam and Eve are alone in the garden and they've just got to trust God. He comes, perhaps for a stroll in the evening, but most of the time, they don't really fully understand. They're going to have to trust him in his absence, and we have to as well. We do struggle with this boundary, with all boundaries, which seem so arbitrary, but actually, of course, they're for our welfare. So I just want to start looking at these different kinds of estrangements that came to us as a result of what happened in the garden. First of all, estrangement from God. Says the serpent, did God really say? And this is the provocation of Eve, and it's the definitive test of hers and of Adam's loyalty. And we also hear questions like that, don't we? Not exactly the same, but we hear them from friends, from family, maybe from our work, from colleagues, from the media. We hear it in, maybe from all the cacophony of voices across the world. And often they are a bit like the serpent, questioning and a bit mocking, implying that we're foolish to believe in God. Surely you don't really believe all that stuff in the Bible. The Bible? That's so last century. And the woman, so she doubts God's word. The serpent sets her faith and her trust against her common sense. And we also can be seduced into thinking that reason and faith are incompatible. We are persuaded that because God's word, or we become persuaded that because his word is mysterious and we can't necessarily understand it all, it must be wrong. If I can't explain it all, if it seems to contradict my culture, it must be faulty. And so we become estranged from God as the woman and Adam did, and we hide from him, and in our hiding we become wretched. And this has become the human condition. André Malraux, the French author, wrote a novel called La Condition Humaine, Man's Fate, it's translated as in English. And in it, he says, man is not what he thinks he is, he's what he hides. Jean-Paul Sartre famously said, I caught the Holy Spirit in the basement of my life and I flung him out. And then a much more modern author called Douglas Coupland, a Canadian, in a book called Life After God, said, my secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. These are really true confessions of need. But it's also true that wealth and plenty, such as we experience in our Western world, can easily make us feel that we are completely happy without God. And that echoes what David gets confused about this in Psalm 73. And he starts envying people who don't believe. And you will know this psalm. He says, I nearly lost the plot, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man, not plagued by human ills. And therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, and from their callous hearts comes iniquity. And he continues on until he says, but then I entered the temple of the Lord, and all my perspective was restored. So first estrangement that people experience is estrangement from God. And then secondly, because of the fall, we experience estrangement from ourselves. We hide from God because we experience shame. Before this happened in chapter 2:22, perhaps I should do a spin, hello. I'm not very good at the coordination of all this. We read, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame because they were comfortable with themselves and each other. They were at ease being known. But as the minute they gratified their senses and chose to stand against God's authority, which was what the eating of the fruit was, they experienced shame instead of contentment, a sudden change, because they were divided again from the Lord and competing with him. Their self-esteem drained away. Nakedness can easily bring us discomfort of any kind. And they rushed off to cover themselves using the first things they could find, fig leaves, which apparently are very rough and uncomfortable, according to commentators, not that I've ever tried. We all know the discomfort of feeling naked before other people. Sometimes we can be talking to somebody and suddenly we feel they see right through us. They see all the things that don't hold together. And we feel exposed and we think, I'm going to hide from you because I don't want you to see who or what I really am. Why do we do this? Because we're disordered inside. The fall brought terrible disorder inside us. And we need each other. Loneliness is one of our modern plagues, which is so ironic in a world in which there are more possibilities of connection than at any other period in history. We've got access to rapid worldwide technical connection and sophisticated travel, but at the same time, we're often lonely. And I believe that rejecting God, as we, the postmodern, post-truth culture have done, is resulting in corporate and deep inner fragmentation. We're restless, we're not at peace with ourselves, and this Edenic mistrust of God belongs in our century as well. We don't trust God, we don't trust ourselves, we doubt our own value, and so we look for affirmation in all sorts of destructive places, including each other. All sorts of people who seem to be perfectly all right are not all right. Would you believe that Angelina Jolie, who is very famous for all sorts of reasons, she's a UN ambassador, she's been a model, she's a film star. Yes, she's had illness, but she's got so many things going from her. But she said, oh God, I struggle with low self-esteem all the time. I have so much wrong with me, it's unbelievable. Because these things are rooted in our relationship with God. They're not going to be found. The contentment won't be found anywhere else. We also experience what the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber calls existential guilt about our estranged relationship with God. We blame shift so easily. We might have a horrible church experience, a horrible experience with a leader of some kind in a church. Many people have left churches because they have had a bad experience of one kind or another. But in the end, we can't blame other people for our responses to what they do or don't do. We choose what we do. We choose how to respond to things and how to react. It's important to say at this point that not all personal shame and guilt and suffering is a result of personal sin. The Bible tells us this quite clearly in the book of Job. Job suffers terrible depression, but is righteous and is vindicated. And Jesus, of course, underlines this in the story of the man born blind. They're trying to lay blame all over the place, and he says it's nothing to do with that. This happened for the glory of God. And one other thing it's important to say is that sometimes we have really false guilt about things. We have a completely false view of ourselves or our situation. And sadly, I think we have to say that it is possible for a church community to make people feel guilty, because the line between encouraging somebody and putting pressure on them is quite thin. And we can just easily make people feel they're not quite good enough Christians as we struggle around with that particular line. And so there are lots of different things that cause fragmentation within us, estrangement with ourselves. So thirdly, I just want to look at estrangement for a few minutes. I'm switching the order around because I want to home in on the biggest one, which is the one that I want to do last, which is estrangement between male and female, between man and woman. First of all, the environment. In verses 17 and 18, we've read, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." Now, just as the giving of life is now marred by pain for the woman, so the processes of life are now filled with pain and struggle for the man too. It's going to be exhaustingly hard work, and the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles instead of nice plants and fruit-bearing trees, as we read in Genesis 1. And getting food out of the ground is going to be endlessly laborious, literally, because God decrees that it's a lifelong sentence. Now, we know that in our world, there's terrible disorder in our food consumption. Half the world is starving or desperately hungry. And in the UK alone, we fill the equivalent of Wembley Stadium, of nine Wembley Stadiums, with food waste every year. Just in the UK, I was given that very reliable piece of information by a wonderful member of our church who's works in this arena. And it's as if creation itself, following the fall, degraded and defiled by human sin, is fighting back. It's angry at the spoiling of its perfection. There's a kind of moral vitality to the natural order, filled with the life of a holy God. And of course, this story is the reason that Paul tells us in Romans that the whole creation is groaning and waiting for liberation, groaning as in the pains of childbirth, which we know is painful. Certainly, that was my experience anyway. This is the basis of our environmental theology. This story, this is where our environmental theology begins. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28 still stands, which says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground.'" One commentator says that the result of the fall in alienating us from our environment also has to do with the theology of our economic order, because they're connected together. Because all of it comes from our choice of self over God, selfishness as opposed to generosity. Catherine Hayhoe, one of my heroines, speaks about this link. She's an atmospheric scientist and associate professor of political science at Texas University, where she's the director of the Climate Science Center. She's also an evangelical, and Natalie, who's just talked to you about going to Iceland and Norway, and I both heard her speak. She's absolutely captivating. She says this: there's a great deal of behind-the-scenes pressure from political funders, and by funders, I don't just mean the fossil fuel industry. Many of those exerting pressure on our society to ignore climate change, oppose it, climate change legislation, and shut down efforts to develop a clean energy economy are doing so out of ideology, not just economics. In the simplest terms, many large industries don't want the government telling them what to do with their businesses, and they don't want any restrictions on what they can and can't do, which includes polluting our shared environment. So what we're experiencing today in our world in terms of the destruction of things like the Anyway, show us, don't worry, it'll come back to me. Just show me, Ruth, those four. I've just got, so we've got these, you know, plastic, friends. I'm not really trying to go off on one. Go back, Ruth. And back again. There should be two, right. These are the great enormous spreads of plastic all around our oceans. Next one. Oh, never mind. That, this is what, it doesn't matter. I'm just trying to show you, this is what it's doing to parts of our creation. 8 million tons of plastic enter the oceans every year, which is like emptying a rubbish lorry into the ocean every minute. 60 to 80% of marine debris is plastic-based. 80% of the encounters between plastic and animals in the marine world result in injury or death. Up to 1 million seabirds and 100,000 marine animals and sea turtles die each year from ingesting plastics. Now, we can say, well, I can't really care about that. It's too much, too big, too far away. But small ocean animals like fish ingest tiny toxic plastic particles. This has been in the news last week, that pass into us. Maybe that's going to get us caring about this whole thing. And only 5 to 10% of the plastic that's produced is currently recycled. One scientist has said there's more plastic than plankton in our oceans. I just want to say at this point, before I move on to the last thing, that I have a dream. I know there are lots of you out there who really care about this, because people come and talk to me, and I've been waving this little flag for a long time, standing on a soapbox from time to time and shouting. But I do have a dream, and I'd like you to pray for it, that we could employ somebody to help us as a church to deal with our estrangement with our environment. So anyone who cares about that, add that to your prayers. So now to the last, the fourth estrangement, that between man and woman. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, unlike Adam, to whom this instruction about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given, the woman did at least admit that she was deceived. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's a kind of confession, and I think in my mind as I meditated on this passage, I thought this is really looking down the centuries to the forgiveness that Jesus makes possible when we confess. But the result of her refusal of God's word was that, of course, giving life, bringing life and giving birth would be full of struggle and pain, as I've already said. By the time I had my fifth child, the midwife was saying, you're rather good at this, you should do it some more. And I said, you must be joking, I've had every possible version of childbirth you could imagine. And in this story, we see that the marital relationship is spoiled, but not just the marital relationship, the relationship between men and women. Whereas in Genesis 2, the man and the woman were equals with mutuality of need and gift, we've now got male dominance and female subservience. I don't think myself that the desire that's spoken of here in this chapter is sexual. I think it's more one that desires to break the relationship of equality and turn it into one of servitude and domination. And as soon as we turn from God to man for approval and meaning, our relationship becomes compromised. And I think this picture is also one that foresees the act of abuse. The woman leans into the man, and the man, instead of protecting her, dominates her. We can think that the victim of domestic abuse who cannot leave her abuser or even returns to her abuser, as I was talking to somebody quite recently about this phenomenon, after being freed, very complex, is a familiar but a very tragic mark of a society and a culture which believes itself to have grown out of a need for God, believes itself to be precisely what the serpent suggested it should be, namely, just as wise as God and knowing everything. So what we're seeing in this picture is that control has replaced freedom and coercion has replaced persuasion. Now, I feel that we are living in a day of tension between the sexes. We in the church are those, I shall come to that, we are the ones who can minister into this tension, I think. We're living in the day of the Me Too campaign and other associated initiatives like Time's Up, which are there to stamp out abuse, particularly in the workplace. While we were in Korea 2 weeks ago, we happened to be given a paper, a Korean paper in English, fortunately, but there was a terrible story in it about a very famous literary figure in Korean culture who was seen as the archetypal perfect husband and family man and had had a lot of exposure through his work, lots of work published, and was always seen with his wife by his side. But because the Me Too campaign is arriving, is travelling the world, if you like, this man was being brought down by five or six different people who were coming out of the woodwork to say, what you're seeing is not what's actually happening, and I am a victim of this man. So we're living in this day of these campaigns, but we're also living in a day when it seems as if we're not just trying to stamp out sexual abuse and harassment, but we're also trying to stamp out God-given differences between male and female. And I think that part of this is driven by a sense of persistent inequality between the sexes that seems so impossible to root out of our culture. There are lots of manifestations of this. We see it in the workplace with the whole question of unequal pay, especially in the entertainment world. A recent example was of Claire Foy, if any of you ever watched The Crown. Claire Foy, who played Queen Elizabeth in that Netflix series, being paid a whole lot less than Matt Smith, who played Prince Philip, and Prince Philip had a much smaller role. We see this inequality in the home still. Although there's huge progress has been made with paternity leave, which certainly we never had for fathers, come and gently contradict me afterwards, but it seems to me that even where both parents are employed, often the woman will still be doing the lion's share of domestic maintenance. If I'm completely wrong about that, please come and say so nicely afterwards. As I was thinking all about this too, I thought the Me Too campaign is quite ironic in a culture that promotes promiscuity and adultery through the very medium in which the Me Too campaign was born. Think about the storyline of lots of films. Think about online agencies offering a dating service for married men and women who want to have an affair. One of which, at some point, executed a huge advertising campaign specifically on massive billboards next to motorways with the slogan, "The grass is always greener." And think about the news that was in, some of you may have read this week in the Oxford Mail, to our shame, this is what we read. "Don't tell your partner. Oxford has just been named as the most adulterous city in the entire country. With an estimated 12,800 adulterers, about 9% of our city's population is apparently cheating on their partner. This is according to the official Infidelity Index 2018, great, compiled by, surprise, surprise, illicitencounters.com, a dating website which explicitly encourages married men and women to have affairs using its services. Oxford has earned the dubious honour of first place in the ranking." That is shameful. It's shameful anyway, but it should drive us to our knees and to cry out to God that he would deliver us from all types of estrangement that we might experience. Of course, our culture also promotes unfaithfulness through the porn industry, one of the, I think, the biggest industries in the entire world, and through a kind of honouring attitude to sex workers, because it's widely accepted now that sex work is a respectable job, and it's partly justified, and some in some ways you can see why, in that men and women, and men actually, can earn far more than in other jobs. And of course, many, many people turn to sex work precisely for economic reasons. Now, misogyny comes from two Greek words meaning hatred and women. Woman, put together, women. It manifests in all sorts of different ways, including social exclusion, sex discrimination, hostility, patriarchy, male privilege, belittling of women, violence against women, and sexual objectification. It's what's really given rise to these campaigns I mentioned and that we know so well now. I think it's also pretty well portrayed in the film Three Billboards in Ebbing, if anybody has seen that. But I want to say, as a woman tonight, that I think men also feel under threat, and in some instances even afraid of women. I feel that this divide that began in Genesis is creating a lot of pain for both men and women. It's really hard to avoid generalizations when you're trying to talk about this sort of thing. But I think pain sometimes makes women aggressive in redressing the balance and calling men on all forms of misogyny. And so we, in turn, as women, can be inflicting pain. And it's here in the church that we need to come together and make an agreement that we don't want to do that either way. Another form of misogyny is how you can often be made to feel totally invisible. I talked to a friend last week who told me about visiting a church with her husband. They arrived at the door. The vicar greeted her husband warmly like a long-lost friend, and she apparently wasn't actually there at all. And I think this can happen in all sorts of instances. While I was thinking about that illustration, I thought about the number of times that clergy do get criticised for not saying hello. But I think that's actually usually when they're running around being distracted and trying to organise their service or whatever. But I think we need to be careful not to make anybody feel invisible. And it's very easy, I think, for all kinds of people to feel extremely invisible. My own experience of this has really been, I didn't really experience this in Paris, but I have certainly experienced it in Oxford in lots of different ways. Not only am I female, but I'm a church leader, but I'm not ordained. Not only am I in a university city, but I don't have a doctorate. It's a miracle that I've survived this long. But of course that, and, but I've had a more serious, you know, I've had lots of experiences of being, mostly, it mostly happens in by being ignored or interrupted or just not listened to, which is, these are very small things, but if they happen over and over and over again, the cumulative effect can be very debilitating. And so that's just something, these are all different kinds of estrangements for us to think about as we approach Easter. So what should be our response now as the church? Let's turn away from the things that bring pain and come to the answer. Before we respond, there is the coming of Christ, the promised seed of the woman, and that has changed everything. Because through the cross, all this estrangement is paid for, and we can remarkably go free. And many of us know this very well, we experience it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Someone prayed in the prayer meeting before this service, "Father, we cannot thank you enough for all that you've done for us." And as we come to Easter, which is kind of the pinnacle of our faith, let's be thinking about the grace of God that can overcome all these types of estrangement. As God's people, we're called to reconciliation and restoration. We're called to rebuild ancient ruins, to raise up age-old foundations, to be repairers of broken walls and restorers of streets with dwellings, Isaiah 58. God never wanted these estrangements. At creation in Eden, we find absolute equality between man and woman. God declares it's not good for a man to be alone, so he's given a helper. And as Simon said a couple of weeks ago, the term helper, ezer, is not subordinate. It was used by God of his own helping of the people of Israel. So great dignity is afforded to the woman in Genesis 2. She is a helper as God is a helper because man needs help. Of course, the old scholars also made much of the fact that Eve came from Adam's rib, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be under him, but from his side to be next to him. And we should also remember that in Genesis 2, it is the man who will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It is not the other way round. There's real, everything signals equality between male and female, man and woman, at the beginning. It's afterwards that it all went wrong. And then absolute equality in the gospel is brought by Jesus. In the misogynistic culture in which he lived, women were treated as chattels, and marital unfaithfulness was the norm, just in a way like today's world. And Jesus accorded dignity, equality, and respect to all the women with whom he interacted. His mother, Mary Magdalene, the Bethany sisters, and others whose paths crossed his. We can think about the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, the widow of Nain, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman with an issue of blood, and others. So I'm just going to wrap up now. We were expelled from the garden because of all this estrangement. But what the enemy intended for harm, God transforms for good to accomplish the saving of many, many lives, as the story of Joseph tells us further on in Genesis. And not just then, but all down the centuries, the waiting father's been saying, "Where are you?" like he did in the garden. He's not accusing, but he's poised like the father, ready to run and embrace. And he's here this evening. He's saying to some of us, "Where are you? Where are you? I want to be with you." All down the centuries, people have run into his arms in their millions, and they're still doing it. They're still coming, and we can come. All of us experience at different times estrangement of one kind or another, estrangement from God, from ourselves, from the opposite sex, from our environment. And I want to invite you now. You might be here and you're not experiencing any of these, and that's wonderful. And gosh, it's really hard not to be distracted today. That's the wonderful thing. If that's you, I want to ask you whether you would pray, take these things and pray through the Easter period, that God would use you as a restorer and a reconciler and a repairer of breaches. If you are, perhaps deep down in your soul and spirit, you do experience one or other of these estrangements to a smaller or lesser degree, I want to invite you now, when the band, perhaps the band would come back, to come and ask for prayer that God would help you over this.